Hello, Apostolic Insiders. We are in the sixth Sunday of Ordinary Time. Today is actually Monday. We're going to be considering yesterday's readings, and I want to focus here at the outset on that powerful text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where St. Paul famously says, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins." In fact, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." This accentuates the central truth of our Catholic Christian faith, and that is focused on the life, death, burial, and resurrection, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 643, you've heard me say this before, the Catechism rightly teaches us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with his life, his death, his burial, everything hinges on this. And when you consider this from an historical perspective, my friends, it is amazing the amount of evidence we have as to the veracity of this Christ event. In fact, real briefly, we don't have time to do this in an exhaustive way, but real briefly, when we just consider the New Testament simply as an historical document, we have overwhelming evidence as to the veracity of what it reports. And let me just give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. As a matter of history, if you're looking at an ancient manuscript, what you want to do first is ascertain how many manuscripts are there in existence today. Manuscripts. We have, of the New Testament, over 24,000 ancient manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament known to exist today, and more are being discovered. Over 24,000. Now again, by manuscripts, we mean either complete or fragmentary hand-copied books or parts of books of the New Testament written before the advent of the printing press in 1440. That's the definition of what a manuscript is. This is unprecedented when you consider other ancient documents that are comparable. In fact, the secular scholar F.W. Hall gives us a litany of examples of these manuscripts. Think about this. There are seven surviving manuscripts of the works of Pliny the Younger, seven manuscripts of Plato's Republic, Caesar's Gallic Wars, seven manuscripts, Aristotle's Poetics, 49 manuscripts, Sophocles, 193. In fact, the second greatest number of surviving manuscripts of any ancient work comparable to the New Testament is Homer's Iliad, and there are 643 manuscripts in existence. Folks, when it comes to Scripture, there are closer to 25,000 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts. There's nothing else even close, folks. Now, another important thing you want to look for as a historian would in examining the veracity of an ancient text is not only the number of manuscripts, but very importantly, how ancient are the manuscripts. In other words, not only the number of manuscripts, but their antiquity is perhaps even more important, because the question we have to consider is how far removed are these manuscripts from the original autograph? The closer the manuscript is to the original, the less chance of a corrupted text, right? So, Caesar's Gallic Wars, 1,000 years removed. Aristophanes, 1,200 years. Herodotus, 1,300 years. Aristotle's Poetics, 1,400 years. Euripides, 1,500 years. And we could go on and on, folks. Well, consider the New Testament. The oldest fragments of manuscripts we have of the New Testament have been dated to within 50 years. That's 50 of the original. This is incredible. When you consider, for example, the John Ryland's manuscripts on papyri of part of the Gospel of John, they've been dated to about AD 130, perhaps even a little bit older, folks. That's well within 50 years. You're talking about 35 years from the original. We have significant parts of the Gospels in the Chester Beatty papyri dated to about AD 200. The Bodmer papyri have been dated to about 150 to 200, and they have some significant parts of the Gospel of John, for example, and there are many more examples we could consider. We have complete manuscripts of Scripture dating from the 4th century in what is the oldest and most perfect ancient complete text of the New Testament, and that's in the Codex Vaticanus and onward. But the point here, my friends, is the New Testament, I mean, there's nothing else that even comes close. But now, here's another point that a lot of folks don't consider. If you destroyed all of the manuscripts in the world we have in the New Testament, we have the fathers of the church who quote Scripture in their letters, homilies, and books, and they reproduce the entire New Testament within the first 150 to 250 years of the Christian era. Folks, that is, again, absolutely amazing. And you find that what they quote from the Gospels and from the New Testament is, you know, accurate to you know, the point of disagreements being minor disagreements over minor parts of the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Tertullian quotes the New Testament. Now, he's writing anywhere roughly 170 to 220 AD. Tertullian quotes the New Testament as we have it today, almost word for word, over 7,200 times. He's writing in Carthage in North Africa. Right? St. Clement of Alexandria quotes the New Testament over 2,400 times, writing in Alexandria, Egypt. St. Irenaeus quotes it over 1,800 times, writing from Gaul, which would be modern France, around 140 to 180 AD. Folks, you can almost reconstruct the whole New Testament just from these men. Three men. But for these, you know, consider this. These Gospels were also read in the liturgies in churches throughout the world even before St. Irenaeus and such. For example, St. Justin Martyr records in his famous First Apology, especially in paragraphs 66 and 67, which he's writing about AD 150, he writes about how the liturgy was being read and the Gospels, the writings in the New Testament, all over the known world by 150 AD. He's writing to Antoninus Pius, the Roman emperor, defending the Catholic faith in 150 AD. We also have documents. Check this out. We have an ancient document from the proconsul Saturninus of Numidia at the trial of the famous six martyrs of the town of Scyllium, which was held July 17th of 180 AD. The proconsul there in that court order ordered all scriptures they could find written in Latin to be destroyed, right? So already you had manuscripts of scripture because of the liturgies being translated into Latin well before, of course, 180 AD when that court case was held. And there are many, many other examples. Tatian's second century work, the Dia Tesseron, was written in Syriac, right? We're talking in the mid to late, roughly 170 AD. So already the scripture's being translated into Syriac, and we have examples of the scriptures being translated in all the languages of the Roman Empire there in the second and third centuries. Also, consider the writings of the apostolic fathers. Now, these are the writings of men who were contemporaries of the apostles themselves, and they quote the scripture extensively as well. This is extremely significant. They wrote from varying areas of the world. St. Ignatius, for example, writing from Syrian Antioch in about 107 AD. You got St. Clement of Rome writing between 70 and 90 AD. You got St. Polycarp of Smyrna writing in 155 AD in Asia Minor. And perhaps the oldest extra-biblical Christian document, you have the Didache, which was written about 70 AD. And these works as well contain around 135 plus references to the Gospels and reveal that they were well acquainted with them. They quote them as if everybody knows them. And then there's Papias, right, who we know through the great historian Eusebius of Caesarea. Papias, who was a contemporary of Polycarp, writing in about 140 AD as bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor. He too quotes from scripture. And very significantly, you have a defense of the integrity of the Gospels written in AD 200 by Tertullian. This is fascinating because Marcion only accepted the third gospel of Luke, and he butchered it in his interpretation. And that really was the occasion for Tertullian to respond. You know, he's outraged by who is this crazy Marcion to start denying books, right, of the New Testament. He gives an awesome defense of the historicity of the Gospels and of the New Testament. He's writing in AD 100. There's so much more we could say about this, but the veracity of the New Testament. We have to look at the New Testament critically itself. The reading that we just had today, 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19, right? If St. Paul says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we're still in our sins, right? And as I said, we are of all men most pitiable. When we look at the texts themselves, you find fascinatingly, purely from a historical perspective, you find texts like Jesus himself recorded as predicting his own resurrection in Matthew 16, 21. Notice, this was after the promise of the keys of the kingdom. You know, Jesus says he's got to suffer and die. Peter says, not so, Lord, right? No way. Didn't you get the memo? We're going to take over the world and all that. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, right? Well, the scripture very importantly in verse 21 there of Matthew 16 says, from that time on, Jesus began to speak of his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. Now, as a matter of history, Jesus did this so much that in Matthew 27:63, we see that Pilate's advisors recalled this claim after his death, suggesting that, hey, Pilate, you know, this guy, they didn't believe in him, but they said, you know, he predicted he was going to be raised from the dead, so we better put a guard at the tomb, lest somebody steal the body and claim he was resurrected. All right, and we see, as a result, Pilate sends some crack troops over there to guard the tomb. But we have all sorts of examples of this. But think about this. In John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, remember this text. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Of course, he had just emptied out the temple, money changers and such. And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So there are many examples of this, of Christ claiming he was going to be raised from the dead, and the enemies of Christ acknowledging it. All right? This becomes very important. Why? Because in the book of Acts and in the writings of the apostles, we see this common refrain. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, St. Peter famously says, we have not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. All right, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, St. Luke is basically acting the historian's role when he gathers his Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, because he is presenting the historical facts concerning both the life and the resurrection of our Lord. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, for example, he says, to whom Jesus showed himself alive after his passion and death by many proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. Notice in Acts chapter 26, verses 23 through 28, we see how St. Paul appeals to the knowledge of both the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish king Agrippa when he was called to give an account before them. In fact, in particular toward King Agrippa, who was Jewish, He says, these things were not done in a corner, King Agrippa. He says, you know what I'm talking about is true. And remember, Agrippa responds, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Right from the beginning, this is consistent. The apostles appeal, for example, in Acts 2:22, St. Peter, his first sermon after Pentecost says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also know. Read the accounts of the resurrection and notice, for example, in Matthew 27:57-66 and Matthew 28:1-15, notice the claim made by the Jews that would indeed continue for centuries. We find it in the Talmud as well. They acknowledge the fact that, you know, Jesus lived, he performed miracles, even though they tried to claim he did it by the power of the devil. That makes absolutely no sense, because the devil can't perform true miracles. He can do all sorts of tricks, but he can't perform true miracles. But most importantly there, the Jews speak of, well, you know what we're going to do? You know, they're claiming this resurrection stuff. Well, you know what? We're going to claim, pass the word around, that they came and stole the body. Right? Which that argument makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Because again, remember when Pilate said, you have a watch there, when his advisors come to him and say, hey, they're going to claim this guy, you know, is resurrected from the dead. So you better put a watch there to ensure they don't steal the corpse. Well, folks, Pilate dispatched some of Rome's best centurions to guard this thing. And to say that the apostles would have come and somehow overpowered, you know, some of Rome's best and stolen the body is absolutely ridiculous. The historical account is they were running and hiding for their lives. Right? So, I mean, that claim is absurd historically. And in fact, through history, many have tried to answer the question, where is the body? And if you read some of the theories that were developed, you know, to try to explain why there was no body, in fact, some of the theories are so absolutely outlandish that they actually help to support the veracity of the historical events. Some of you may have heard of the famous swoon theory, right? Well, Jesus didn't really die. He just lost a lot of blood, you know, on the cross. And so he passed out. And when they put the body in the tomb, the cool air there in the tomb caused him to rise from the dead. Well, folks, you know, what you have in the resurrection is not some beat up body, half dead, that they come and nurse back to life. What you have is a resurrected Jesus who performs miracles and turns a motley crew of doubters into men who would die for the faith. You also have some who would say, well, they just looked in the wrong tomb. And they got carried away with the excitement. That tomb happened to be empty, and then it was mass hysteria. Folks, I mean, if Jesus' body was still there, don't you think the Jews and the Romans, all they would have had to have done is go produce the body, and the whole thing goes up in smoke. But the fact is, what we have, if you look at the legal evidence from John's Gospel, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. In John 20. In Matthew 28, he appears to the women returning from the tomb. Luke 24, he appears to Peter. Luke 24, again, to Clopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, again, the apostles without Thomas. And then in John 20, the apostles with Thomas. John 21, he appears to the seven apostles by the lake Tiberias. In 1 Corinthians 15, he appears to James and to 500 at one time, who St. Paul says, many of whom are alive today. In Matthew 28, we see appears to the 11. And we also have a hostile viewer by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who is attested to by Roman historical documents as historical. And we have the fact that this guy who was persecuting Christians saw the risen Lord and became a believer. And in fact, the motley crew of apostles who were, you know, unbelievers and who ran from the scene end up all being martyred for the faith. You know, as a matter of historical documentation, there's really no way to explain this other than to our resurrected Lord. And then, of course, you have non-biblical sources, non-Christian sources that testify to the historicity of the Christ event. For example, Cornelius Tacitus, who is writing in the, he was born about 52 to 54 AD. He is a Roman historian and writes roughly in about 112 AD about the Christ event. He alludes to the death of Christ, to the existence of the Christians at Rome. I have quotes here, but we don't have time to look at those right now. I'm just going to run down the list here. You have Lucian, a satirist of the second century, who speaks of Christ and the Christians. We have Josephus in the first century, the Jewish historian. We have Suetonius, another Roman historian, Pliny the Younger, the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, writing in about AD 112. You have Thallus, the Samaritan-born historian. You have, fascinating, folks, in the British Museum right now, you can see it, a manuscript written on about AD 73 that still exists, written in about AD 73, from a man named, a Syrian man named Mara Bar Serapion, and he's writing to his son of the same name. And it's fascinating because Mara Bar Serapion was in prison at the time, but he wrote to encourage his son in the pursuit of wisdom. And he points out that those who persecuted wise men were overtaken by misfortune. You don't want to do that. He talks about the deaths of Socrates, Pythagoras, and Christ. And he says, let me just quote this one thing. What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them. What advantage did the men of Samos gain, or Samos, by burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. Right? So he's writing to his son and talking about how the Jews should have never crucified him because it's only caused this sect to be all the more popular. And I mentioned before, you know, St. Justin Martyr, but he has his first apology is fascinating because he appeals actually to Roman archives that would have still existed then. And all sorts of historical documents to demonstrate the truth of the Christ event. So much history was there that when you look at the Jewish Talmuds written between the 2nd to 6th century, they were written over a period of time, AD, the Talmuds acknowledge the historicity of and even the miracles of Christ, though again they claim they were done by demonic forces and such. But at any rate, I spent way too much time on this, but it's so important that we understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is a matter of historical fact. And yet, this text that's referred to in yesterday's readings here, Sixth Sunday in Ordinary Time, are beautifully placed alongside some crucial texts as well that emphasize our faith and our religion is not just a matter of we apologists acquiring and, you know, ascertaining the historical veracity of the Christ event. Our faith is not just an intellectual endeavor, but our faith is something that must be lived as well. And when you encounter the resurrected Lord, my friend, you will have a change of life. And if your life is not changed, you need to go back to the resurrected Lord and beg for his grace to transform your life. And I love the way the readings here, Acts chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord, who meditates in his law day and night. We need to meditate on the Word of God, which of course is reasonable, rooted in history, as we say. But this is a Word that will transform us and cause us to, as the, you know, the psalmist writes here in Psalm chapter 1, will cause us to walk righteously before our Lord. And of course, in Luke chapter 6, we have Luke's version of the Beatitudes. And I just want to, in a few minutes here, I know we're going kind of long this week, but if you look at the beautiful Luke's version here of the Beatitudes, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And then notice how he turns. We talked about last week, you know, Jesus turns to the prophet mode here and he pulls out his woes, because not only does he say positively, blessed are you poor, blessed are you that hunger, blessed are you that weep, blessed are you who are persecuted. But then he turns it around and says, woe to you in the role of the prophet that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now. Woe to you that laugh now. Woe to you when all men speak well. This is a powerful text that we would do well to meditate upon, especially in this day and age, especially we as Americans. I want to focus just for a minute that first beatitude there, blessed are you poor. It's interesting that in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, and by the way, I know there are scripture scholars who will say, well, see now, Luke's Beatitudes are different than Matthew's. This is a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. It's clearly the fact that Jesus taught on this multiple times. My goodness, I think of my own testimony. I've given my testimony so many times, probably thousands, you know, over the years, certainly hundreds, and I would venture to say well over 1,000 times. Of course, Jesus would have taught on things multiple times over his 3-year apostolate. Clearly, this is another time when Jesus teaches on the Beatitudes. Of course, in Matthew's gospel, it's on the mountain. He's the new Moses giving us the new law. Here in Luke's gospel, the focus is on the poor. The focus is on Christ's humanity, of course, his divinity as well. But Luke's focus here, he's down on a plain rather than up on a mountain. He is down with the people. And it's interesting how in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's crucial for us to understand, because, of course, you can be wealthy and be a Christian, but you must be poor in spirit, not allowing money to rule you. As Pope Francis, and by the way, I recommend, if you haven't seen the movie, Pope Francis, A Man of His Word, great movie. You get a good way to see the heart of Pope Francis versus the caricatures that are so often given online, especially the among the Francis haters, as I like to call them. But he very powerfully points out in that movie, St. Luke's version of the Beatitudes, which of course came from the lips of Jesus as well, Luke emphasizes blessed are the poor, not just the poor in spirit, but the poor. That's powerful. And why is that? Because as Pope Francis points out in that great movie, you cannot serve two masters, says our Lord. Back in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he will say, you will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Blessed are you poor. This is something we, especially in the United States, need to take heart. As Pope Francis says, and he said it over and over, all of us need to become poorer. We need to be poor, not just in spirit, but poor. Now, you mean impoverished? No. Poor in the sense that we freely give. Our lives as Christians must be one of gift. You know, people will often ask me at Catholic Answers, you know, how much should we give? Should we tithe 10%? You know what? Really, in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't have, there's no such thing as a tithe 10%. We're supposed to give everything. What did Jesus say to the rich young man? Give everything and follow. He didn't say, oh, just give 10%. No, he said, give everything. That is how you're free in Jesus Christ. St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. We understand everything we have belongs to God. Right? And so really what matters in the Christian era is not how much you give, it's really how much you keep. So again, there's nothing wrong objectively with being wealthy, but the wealthy have terrible temptations that, it is dangerous. Jesus says it's as impossible for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven as it is for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle. What is he saying here? He's saying it's impossible for the rich to be saved. That's what he's saying. But of course, fear not, folks, because with this, of course, it's impossible for men, but with God, all things are possible. But see, St. Luke is emphasizing here, blessed are you poor. Why? Because the poor understand they need. The wealthy tend to think, oh man, look, I've built so many barns. I have my everything. I'm set, man. I am self-sufficient. That's what it tends to lead us toward when we have lots of things. Pope Francis says we need to get rid of our things. We've got too many things, right? And experience the liberation which comes from being poor, giving. So again, it's not a sin to be wealthy, but it is very, very dangerous. And we need to be known for our poverty, like the great Tom Monahan of, you know, pizza fame, right? Who has spent the latter years of his life giving away over $1 billion. That needs to be us. But the bottom line is, my friends, what Jesus is calling us to is radical discipleship to him. That's what the Beatitudes are all about, an understanding that we can't live this on our own. We need supernatural power. We need grace in our lives to be able to live this gospel, because our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is more than just an intellectual exercise. Though I'm an apologist. The intellectual exercise is important, absolutely. But my friends, if we're going to get to heaven, it's going to be by living this faith, by allowing the power, the life, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be lived in us and through us, so that people see in us Jesus Christ. God bless you.